Shepherd Bible class. This will be our last session, and I thank you for your attendance and your interest in this topic over the last few weeks here. We are going to look at an epistle today, and actually not one of Paul's. We're going to look at Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 5 will be the text that we're going to study. Which, if you are looking in your pew Bible, it would be on page 1016. 1016. So now that we've had an opportunity to look at how the Good Shepherd theme unfolds, not only through Psalm 23, but then tracing that theme through several prophecies in the Old Testament, seeing how that prophecy, remember, incarnation was always the solution whenever there were bad shepherds that were supposed to be leading the sheep, but they were not doing their job. God said, okay, I'm going to come in and fix the problem myself. And so that's what we say, the incarnation, God becoming flesh, Jesus Christ coming into the world, that's the answer, right? That's the solution. So God comes and takes care of it himself. He's going to lead the flock because the people that were placed in charge are not doing what they're supposed to do. So then we see in all four Gospels the different ways that that is sort of described. Jesus telling the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus himself, you know, preparing the table before the flock, laying them down in green pastures at the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus preparing the disciples for their future ministry, as in Matthew 18, talking about, you know, them being the good shepherd, using the good shepherd, capital G, capital S, as the model for their own ministries that are going to be in the future. And then last week we took a look at the Gospel of John, John chapter 10. So now we are, you know, as far as timeline goes, we're going to be looking at this first epistle of Peter. So Chad, we're in 1 Peter chapter 5 if you want to take a look at it. We're going to take a look at this first epistle of Peter. And now we are beyond the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. Now we are in those early days of the church. So the ministry that Jesus talked about with his disciples is starting to unfold. There are, remember in John, Jesus specifically said, I've got other sheep that are not of this fold, and I'm going to bring them also. So there's going to be one flock, one shepherd. So we have, you know, the implication being it's not just going to be Israel. We're going to have these Gentiles that are going to come in. They're also going to be part of the flock under the one shepherd, right? So now this is actually what's happening by the time Peter sits down to write his letters. He has two letters. We're just looking at the first one today. When you think of Peter, what comes to your mind? Doris? Okay, the scene where Peter is asked to get out of the boat and is able for a short time to walk on water before he gets afraid.
Peter's denial.
Peter's denial, yeah, absolutely. That's a really sad moment as, you know, Peter, who is so bold and was one of the inner circle, is now pretending like he doesn't even know who Jesus is because he's afraid. If Peter could fall away, then all of them can fall away, right? What else do you think of? Peter the fisherman, right? Sure. So being called as a fisherman to leave his nets behind and follow the Lord. His personality. Would you say, what was the first word? Yeah, kind of like a go-getter. Seems to have a lot of energy. I think I've told you this before. I never heard anybody say it this way until I married my wife, and she said that Peter wears peppermint socks because he's always putting his foot in his mouth, and I like that. So Peter tends to speak first and think later. I think the walking on water thing is probably an example of that. Lord, if it's really you, ask me to come out there with you. Okay, come. Ooh, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Now I have to actually get out of this boat, right? So, okay. So we know that Peter had a strong personality. We know that Peter had certainly a roller coaster of faith in his life, especially in his younger years. I think we tend to think about Peter mostly in those earliest days because those are the stories we're most familiar with. When Peter was a young man following Jesus in the Gospels, that's the Peter we know and love. But of course, Peter, after the resurrection, is one of the great leaders of the church as the church is just getting started. And Peter is like the main character of the book of Acts for the first 8 chapters until you finally hit Saul. And Saul, who then is known as Paul, and the rest of the book of Acts is about his ministry and his missionary journeys. But those first several chapters are all about what Peter's doing as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, right? So just seeing this transformation of Peter. There's lots and lots of figures from the Bible that we know from our Sunday school stories and just from history. But Peter is one that we actually get to just watch his whole personality and his whole character just change over time. See how the Lord has transformed him and how his faith grows and strengthens and how he then becomes a blessing to others. So by the time we get to him sitting down to write this letter, Peter is toward the end of his days. The tradition, I think most of you are aware that there's been a tradition, it's not in the Bible, but it's been handed down saying that Peter was crucified upside down as part of Nero's persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire, right around somewhere like 68 AD, something like that. So you figure if Jesus was crucified and rose again in like the early 30s AD, then, you know, Peter's ministry went on like 35 years after that before he was martyred, okay? And the tradition is that he would have been crucified upside down because he did not feel that he was worthy of the same death as his Lord. So he wanted to be crucified upside down so that it would be different from Jesus Christ's crucifixion. That's the way that the story is written. Like I said, it's not in the Bible. But, so Peter has been doing this ministry now for 3 decades or more. And he finally now is sitting down and he's writing. Actually, it tells us in the very beginning of this letter, he's writing this to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So all of those cities or regions are basically what we would consider to be modern-day Turkey, or in those days, Asia Minor is how they called it. Okay, so northwest of Jerusalem, where Peter was, he's writing to all the Christians that are up there. And Peter, if you read this letter, like has clearly matured by the time he finally sits and writes this. You know, he's got a completely different perspective than the Peter that we know from the Gospels, right? Before we get into this, though, and you can kind of put your finger here, and then could you flip back with me to John chapter 21? This kind of goes along with what Roland was just saying. Obviously, Peter's greatest failure was on Good Friday when he abandoned and denied Jesus, right? I think it's really great that the Holy Spirit inspired John to include this passage right at the end here in John 21, to see the way that Jesus restores Peter after that. So Peter denies Jesus three times, and Jesus restores Peter three times. So starting at John 21, verse 15, on page 907. So Jesus has just finished making breakfast. He cooks the fish for them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he pulls Simon Peter aside. So it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Remember, so John writes this gospel as an old man, closer to like, I don't know, like 95 AD, something like that. So in other words, 30 years after Peter was crucified upside down, John, writing this, his little commentary in parentheses, which they didn't have parentheses back then, but that's the English editors that threw that in there, in verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So John knows, by the time John sits and writes this down, he knows what has already happened to Peter. And so he's inserting his commentary there. Jesus was predicting Peter's crucifixion. Right? So someone's going to dress you and bring you where you don't want to go. You follow me. But the way that Peter's reinstated, in order to follow Jesus, in order to be this leader of the church, it's feed my sheep, tend my sheep, right? Three times. Take care of my sheep. Follow me. I am the good shepherd. Follow me. Take care of my sheep. And ultimately, be willing to lay down your life. That's what following Jesus means. Right? That we will, in some way, shape, or form, suffer. I just found out this tradition. I had never heard of this before. Mr. Schaff was telling me about it. Apparently, and I looked it up, it is true. There's an older tradition that when children are confirmed, like in the Catholic Church, when the child is confirmed, the bishop will not only speak the blessing over them, but then afterwards slap them in the face. Just not like hard, you know, not like to hurt the kid, but it's called the blows. Give them a blow right across the face like that. And John, Mr. Schaap, he was telling me about that. I'm like, I've never heard of this before. Evidently, the tradition formed as a way of saying, now that you are, you know, standing here and being confirmed in the faith, now that you are part of the church, expect to suffer as Christ suffered. So here's your first little blow on the cheek. Boom. And there's a lot more coming. That was the mindset. You're a Christian, you're going to suffer. You're a Christian, you're going to carry the cross. You're going to follow Jesus. Take up your cross and follow him. So it's just interesting how, you know, in Jesus' reinstatement of Peter, It's take care of the sheep, but it's also follow me and you're gonna die. I just wanted to point that out before we dig into the way that now Peter 30 years later, sits down and mentions the Good Shepherd. You're all looking at me like, that was a little heavy. All right. So back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Right, and like many things, you know, Jesus doesn't just come out and say what he's saying. You know what I mean? Jesus is always speaking in parables, right? So it's not, hey, you're going to be killed like I was. It's, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and used to go wherever you want, and when you're old, you're going to be dressed and you're going to be carried where you don't want to go. And it's this mysterious saying until John, many years later, is putting connecting all the dots by the power of the Holy Spirit and figuring out that's what Jesus meant. That's why he said that to Peter that day, right? So I think Peter in the moment was probably just simply overjoyed to be reinstated, accepted and loved by his Lord that he had denied, right? When you know that you've wronged someone, to then be able to actually, you know that you're forgiven, that's a big deal. It's a big deal. All right, so, I also wanted to point this out. So we're gonna spend most of our time just looking at the first four verses of chapter 5, but there is a little reference to the sheep in chapter 2. It's just toward the end of chapter 2. There's a lot of talk in this whole letter about suffering and then what true glory really looks like, which of course is not health and wealth and all of this earthly stuff, but true glory is, well, ultimately in the cross, right? So there's a lot of talk about suffering that Peter's writing about that. Toward the end of chapter 2, he says, he's talking about Jesus. He says, like starting at verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then he says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, right? So, in other words, you may suffer, but Christ suffered, and he did not retaliate, and now he is the one who is shepherding you through your suffering. And so you may feel like you have these earthly masters. In fact, in this specific section, he's actually addressing servants, like household servants or slaves. He's saying, you know, your master might mistreat you, but if you endure suffering innocently, that's Christ-like, as opposed to being punished because you did something wrong. That's a different kind of punishment, right? But if you're just going through suffering, even though you've done nothing wrong, then you are like Christ. So follow him, and he will shepherd you through this, and he will be the overseer of your soul. So you may have a master in this life who mistreats you, but the Lord is the one who oversees your soul, and that's what ultimately matters. So that's just one little brief verse that he brings out. Okay, but then we get to chapter 5. Peter is addressing, it says, elders. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So right away, we've got to clear this up. When the Bible uses the word elder, that is different from the way that we today use the term elder in our congregation, right? So we have a board of elders, and the elders assist the pastor in overseeing the ministry of the church, right? And holding the pastor accountable, because if I start preaching false doctrine, I expect Al Meyer back there to say, hey, wait a second, right? So we have a board of elders for that reason, to assist in the ministry. In the New Testament, that's closer related to what they had called deacons. So, and that's why you might even hear in some churches today, they call their elders deacons. So that would be like when the apostles were having to deal with the distribution of food, and there was an argument about which widows were getting more of the food. And the Jewish families were saying, our widows have enough. And the Hellenist, the Greek families were saying, our widows aren't getting enough of the food. And they're arguing and fighting about that. The apostles are saying, hey, we're here to do word and sacrament ministry. We need to appoint deacons to take care of the logistics of waiting on the tables, right? All of it's important, but some things belong properly to the office of word and sacrament, and some things can be handled by other people. So we multiply ministry in that way, right? So that's when the Lord establishes this office of deacon, and like you might remember, Stephen, the first martyr, was one of those deacons. So anyway, that's closer to what we call elders today. When Peter is talking about, when he's talking to the elders that live in Asia Minor, when he's talking to them, he's really addressing pastors. So they use the term elder, but they mean the guys who are actually doing the preaching, the guys who are actually overseeing these churches in all these different cities and towns. So Peter, this is pastor to pastor, this part of the letter. In other words, now that we have traced this Good Shepherd theme throughout Old and New Testament, and now that we've seen how Peter himself was reinstated by Jesus, now Peter is training this next generation of pastors to do what Christ has taught his disciples to do and what Christ has modeled for his disciples to do. Right? So Peter's at the tail end of his life. He's going to be martyred. He's going to be crucified within the next year or two after writing this letter. But he's got all these up-and-coming pastors that are serving in all these different churches. And so he's explaining to them what that's supposed to look like, that they are supposed to be like the good shepherd as they shepherd their flock. And of course, this has gone on now for 2,000 years, and pastors teaching pastors, right? That's what we do at seminary. It's pastors teaching pastors. And every new generation comes up and learns from the generation before it. So Peter, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Right? So he calls himself a fellow elder. It's kind of nice. I mean, he's Peter. He's St. Peter, right? I mean, he's more than just a fellow elder, but the humility that you hear, the maturity that you hear in this letter compared to what we know about Peter from his younger days, right? He's a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, which that's an interesting phrase too, because as you know, as Roland pointed out, when Jesus was suffering on the cross, Peter skedaddled. But of course, Peter did witness Christ suffer in other ways throughout his ministry, right? Peter was an eyewitness of all the opposition of the world to Jesus' ministry. So even though he might not have been right there watching on Good Friday, he still was a witness of the suffering of Christ in other ways, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, right? So he's saying, together we will experience this glory, and he's saying is going to be revealed in the future. So he's thinking, you know, last day or heavenly glory, right? Peter, interestingly enough, was one of the only people who actually saw Jesus' glory revealed on the Mountain of Transfiguration, right? It's just Peter, James, and John that got to see that. But Peter is talking to people who never got to see that with their own two eyes, and so he's saying, we're going to partake in this glory together, right, in the future, on the last day. Now, why does that matter? Well, because the world has a completely different perception of glory from the way that a Christian does, or from the way that a Christian pastor should be teaching to the flock, right? Because when the world thinks about glory, the world is thinking about, you know, earthly things, fame and fortune and all of that stuff. This is a glory that is not going to be revealed here and now. So this is actually a really big topic in Lutheran theology, because Martin Luther was really big about this. Theology of the cross versus a theology of glory. And the way that he would define that is, a theology of glory is kind of like those prosperity gospel preachers, right? Those who say, if you believe enough and you are faithful enough to Jesus, then you're going to have all this glory here and now. You're going to have everything that your heart desires, right? And that's just not true. That's a theology of glory. It's got, the focus is completely on the wrong thing. What we ought to strive for is a theology of the cross, which actually sees glory in things that the world thinks are not very glorious, right? What's glorious about a man dying on a cross? The world would say not much, right? But we look at that, and we say that as a symbol of victory. We see the cross as the method of our salvation. And that's what gives us hope. So everything is rooted in the cross, even though it doesn't look very glorious from a worldly perspective, right? So anyway, we are partakers, not in glory here and now, but we are partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed, as Peter says. So now, because of that, because he has kind of earned the right to say what he's going to say, here comes verse 2. He's telling them, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd them. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Okay, so shepherd the flock of God that is among you. This is actually a bigger statement than you might realize, because, of course, Peter is writing to pastors that are serving in communities that have a mixture of Jew and Greek, but at this point, mostly Greek. And so for Peter to include these Gentiles, I mean, as Jesus told us in John chapter 10, that there were other sheep that belonged to the flock, but for Peter to also say, shepherd the flock of God and include Gentiles in that, that's huge. Because up until this point, it's always been about Israel, right? It's always been, you know, like the prophecies are about the kings that are the shepherds over Israel, and they're the bad shepherds, and they're leading them in the wrong direction, right? It's always been about Israel. Now it's expanded beyond Israel. Or put even in an even better way, the Gentiles are made a part of Israel. Shepherd that flock of God that is among you, Jew and Greek. And then it says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, which I don't know how many pastors serve under compulsion. I mean, be a pastor or else. Well, I don't know. Maybe some guys feel like they don't have a choice. I don't know. I suppose I could envision a scenario where somebody was pressured to go into ministry against their will. We probably all know of situations where maybe you had like a pastor who went into ministry as a second career because their first career didn't pan out for whatever reason, and so maybe they felt like they had no other choice. But you know, obviously that's not the reason to go into ministry, right? Shepherd the flock of God, not because you feel like you have to, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. So if pastors are going to shepherd the flock as God would have them, then that means that they're going to be following this model that Jesus set out for them himself, right? So the under-shepherds are supposed to go about the task the way that Jesus went about the task, the way that Jesus modeled it in his incarnation. In other words, if we're gonna shepherd the flock as God would have us, we're going to put the sheep before our own selves, right? Because the bad shepherds are the ones that are always putting themselves first. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, puts the sheep first. So that's what God would have the elders, the shepherds do. And not for shameful gain, right? So we're not going into ministry for the money, right? Which maybe in those days was more of a concern. Although you know, you can find greedy people among church workers, right? Who just want and want and want, and even though they may have more than what they need to survive, they're not content with that. That's certainly a possibility. We know that we're not supposed to muzzle the ox as it's treading out the grain, if you remember that passage. So as the ministers are going about doing their work, it is their right to be able to make a living from the people that they're serving. Paul's pretty clear about that. But it's not like you go to serve God's people in the hopes that you're going to be made rich, right? You have what you need. You're given what you need, and you're thankful for that, and you're thankful that the Lord has given you people who are willing to provide what you need, right? But you're not doing this so that you're going to gain earthly wealth and earthly glory, right? That's kind of the point. Putting the sheep before yourself, that's kind of the whole thing. So then, verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The good shepherd carries a rod, but the rod isn't used to beat the sheep over the head, right? The rod is used to protect the sheep. So it's kind of like, well, it's a vocation where a person really needs to keep their ego in check, because you are given authority, right? But a pastor can very easily abuse that authority, right? So it needs to be approached in a way where you're not just domineering over people. The rod you have, the authority you have, is used to protect the flock, not to harm them, not to get them to just go along with every little thing that you want them to go along with, right? We have voters assemblies. So I don't just dictate to you what's going to happen here at Trinity Hoyleton. We decide together. And hopefully I have some influence on the process, but I'm not sitting here making all the decisions, you know. I'm not beating the sheep over the head with a rod. And then also being examples to the flock. I think that's good too. If a pastor's doing his job, he should be modeling what good Christian leadership should look like, right? He should be humble, and that shows the flock how to be humble. I think one of the really interesting things where, you know, this sheep and shepherd metaphor breaks down a little bit is that every shepherd has once been a sheep themselves. Does that make sense? So, in other words, in order for the shepherds to learn how to be shepherds, they had to be sheep led by a shepherd at some point in their life. In real life, a sheep can't become a shepherd. But that's how it works in the church. The shepherds were once sheep, right? I was once part of the flock at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Terryville, Connecticut. I had a pastor who was my shepherd and taught me what Christian leadership looks like. So that now that I'm called into a shepherding position, into this vocation, I have those experiences to go back on because I was able to witness what good Christian leadership looks like, then, you know, that's modeled for me in my ministry. And that's supposed to be how it works. But that only works if what Peter's saying actually happens, if the shepherds are being good examples to the flock. And then verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So that's what ultimately the shepherds are helping the sheep to anticipate, is the last day. That's what we're all supposed to be hoping for. That's where, you know, if the shepherd is leading us somewhere, that's where he's leading us. He's leading us to the last day. He's leading us to look at Christ. He's leading us to anticipate and hope for the chief shepherd's appearing, right? There's an LCMS pastor on Twitter that I follow, and one of the things that he likes to say is his job is to teach his sheep how to die. Which sounds kind of morbid, but it's actually true, right? Like, how to die well, how to die in the faith, how to be prepared for death, how to be looking ahead beyond death to what our eternal future is going to be with our chief shepherd over us, right? So that's, I mean, you can only say it in 255 characters on Twitter, but that's what he means, right? Teach my sheep how to die. How to die in faith, in hope, right? And you will receive the unfading crown of glory, not because the pastors have done so many great things to earn them a crown that nobody else receives, but it's the same crown that all of God's children receive. It's just that the shepherd has a different vocation from the other sheep. That's okay. We all get the same crown. We all get the same glory. We all are served by the same Christ, the same shepherd. And I always just love the, like, he calls it an unfading crown, which I think is always good to point out because, of course, in those days, in the Greco-Roman world, what they would have been used to is, you know, you do something well, you get a crown. Usually it's like made out of some sort of leaves, like maybe it's like olive branches or something that, you know, is fashioned into a crown. And then it's kind of nice the day that you receive it, but then it kind of withers away, right? It's not going to last forever. They didn't have silk flowers and stuff that lasted forever in those days. So you get the crown. The crown's nice. The crown fades away. You get the crown of life from your chief shepherd when he appears. That crown lasts forever and ever. That's the crown that never fades away. So I really like that. It's just a short passage, just those four verses, but I just love kind of listening in on the conversation that Peter's having with this next generation of pastors coming up, because you just see how the very things that Jesus himself modeled for the disciples are being handed down to the next generation, and you can just see, you know, the growth of the church. And of course, we have this benefit of being able to look back on 2,000 years worth of Christian history and see where the church has gone even from those days. But it's all because it's the shepherd who is the most important. And it's because he was willing to lay down his life for the sheep that any of this has even become possible, right? That the church has been able to go out and be successful in bringing the word of God to the ends of the earth. And we always have more work that we can do, but the point is it's not about us. It's all about the shepherd. And so we are content to be his sheep and to be led where he would go. And I just think it's such a wonderful thing. So anyway, thank you for being willing to trace that theme all throughout the Bible. It was kind of a fun exercise for me. Any other final thoughts on any of that? All right, so next week, I'm going to be taking my family to Camp Lakeview, which is an LCMS camp in Seymour, Indiana, where my wife used to work in the summers, and they're doing like a family weekend out there. So we're going to take the kids out there for that, just the weekend, next weekend. So Pastor Schefelker is going to come and lead us next week. He'll be doing Bible study as well as worship. And he did not know, as of my last email with him, what his Bible study topic would be. So I'm not sure what to tell you to expect there, but I'm sure he'll come up with something good for to share with all of you. And then 2 weeks from now, so first Sunday in September, we're going to start something new. And by new, I mean we're going to actually do what I had intended to do before COVID hit, which was we were going to look at the Ten Commandments through the eyes of Martin Luther's large catechism. And we had started, like, we only got into the introduction, and then COVID hit, and we didn't have Bible class for a long time. So I want to go back to that, and I think it'll be kind of interesting to, you know, go back to basics with the Ten Commandments, but to maybe read through some material that maybe you haven't read through before, because I don't know how many of us have actually sat down and read through Martin Luther's large catechism. But Luther he's got his pastor hat on as he writes the large catechism. So pastoral Luther is always a fun version of Luther to read, if that makes sense. You know, he's got his very academic, you know, professor at the University of Wittenberg kind of Luther things that you can read. But when he's got his pastor hat on and he's just kind of talking like he's preaching, that's always, I think, the most fun, because he's really entertaining and he's down to earth and he comes up with really good practical examples for everything. So I think it'll be fun. So that's what I'm going to start up with you guys in 2 Sundays from now. We're going to start looking at the Ten Commandments again. Any other final thoughts? All right, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to look even closer at what it means that you have sent your son Jesus to be our good shepherd. And we pray that you would use what we have learned here to bear fruit as we follow you as your sheep, as we follow on the paths of righteousness. And Lord, at times when we do go astray, we pray that you would bring us back. We pray that you would help us to go bring more sheep into the fold as we go and proclaim your name into this community, into this world. We pray that you would give us the right words to say and that your word would bear fruit in the world and there would be many who would come to worship you along with us so that together we will be standing before the throne of the chief shepherd in heaven. Bless us now as we enter into this time of worship. And as we prepare to receive your gifts, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, everybody.